Bear with me.
It's an apartment. It's this thing.
Yep, I turned it on.
Oh, you did?
I think. All right. Well, first of all, it's a great honor to be with you this morning. Wherever I go, there's a couple of things that people always ask me. How tall are you? So the last time I was measured in my youth, I was 6'9". I'm not sure over the ages that I've stayed there, but that's where I go by. And then the other question is, did you play basketball? And the answer is yes. I played at the University of Wisconsin when the dinosaurs roamed the earth. Okay?
Go Badgers.
Go Badgers, yes. And I came to faith my junior year in college through CRU, Campus Crusade. And so I was on staff with them for 2 years. They had a traveling basketball team called Athletes in Action. And I played for 2 years for them before I went on the seminary. Carol and I have been married 54 years. We have two daughters, one who lives just down the road on 20 in Dale. We have two sons-in-laws and four grandchildren, two girls and two boys. So that's all the important things about me. It's hard for me to face the reality, but in October of 2025, I will have been a believer for 60 years.
Praise God.
So, the things I'm going to share with you this morning are things that transformed my life when I got a handle on them after 35 years of being a believer. My wife will tell you that they dramatically changed me in my understanding of the spiritual life and the application and the life that came out of me to her and to our daughters and to all that we know, whom we knew. So it's just a sharing of what has gone on in my life and in our life. We all go through that stage of life where we ask ourselves the big philosophical questions. Who am I? Why am I here? What's the purpose of my existence? And usually that's in high school, and maybe what am I going to do with my life? Am I going to go to college? Am I going to be this? Am I going to be that or whatever? And then life catches up and we make some decisions and we get started in life doing something, whether it's a college degree profession or hands work. And maybe if the Lord blesses, we get married and have some kids, and then life gets routine. And we become believers somewhere along the pathway. And we want to serve God. We think about how we do this thing called the Christian life. And yet, at least for me, and I think for many of us, there's a cornerstone to this Christian life that is sometimes missing. And that was true in my case. Might not be true in yours. I don't stand here telling you you're doing it wrong this morning. I'm just sharing what happened to me. So I would like to share what I think is the real cornerstone of the Christian life, what everything else is built on. All of our activities, all of our church activities, all of our personal activities, all of our Bible studies, and all the rest of it. What is it all about? So, as the scripture reading from the youth was this morning, I'd like to start at the very beginning. And in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we read this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So what does it mean to be made in God's image? There's all kinds of answers to that that we can read about and be talked about. But without being a Hebrew scholar, my study has indicated a definition for the word image, and this is it. A copy or a replica, which has the ability to express the essential nature of that which is being copied or duplicated. A copy or duplication able to express the essential, basic, fundamental nature of that which is being copied. Image and likeness are only used, the Hebrew words, image and likeness are only used together in this verse throughout the Old Testament. They're almost used interchangeably, independently throughout the Old Testament, but they're only here together. And those that are Hebrew scholars tell us that probably means that this image that God created is authentic. So let's think about that for a minute. God wants to create something that represents his very basic nature. So what does he create? He creates a man and a woman, and he gives them authority, and he also tells them to create families. So when we look at the human family, it is supposed to be the place where we see the very nature of God to the fullest. So the logical question is, how do we see that nature? Well, I think the easiest place is to look at what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, we see a lot of God's character, how he acts and responds. But the most fundamental thing that drives all of the way he acts and responds is that inner nature. And that inner nature is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. Now, even though we were fallen, that's what happened, we all know that, we still have a basic ability to do those things, because although we're tragically damaged by sin, we still have a capacity to love to a certain extent, to forgive to a certain extent, to be patient to a certain extent. But I would suggest to us, as we look at the life of Christ, he did those things miraculously. He was able to be patient when you and I would have lost it a long time ago. Well, maybe I shouldn't say you and I. Maybe just me. Or any of those characteristics, right? He was able to do them miraculously, like God does them. And yet, if my understanding is correct, that's what you and I were created to do. Not just to be humanly patient, but to be divinely patient. Well, we all know that we fell, and the perfect creation was damaged irreparably. But if we go to Mark chapter 7, see, when we usually look at the fall and we look at our situation, we're all aware of our sins, those actions and attitudes that kind of flow out of us naturally. Because after the fall, we're all kind of self-centered and prideful. But Jesus, in talking about what the real issue is, says there's something behind the sins That is the real problem. The sins are vitally damaging and important and must be paid for. But what is the life source of those sins? So we read in Mark 7, starting in verse 20. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed all the evil thoughts, the fornications, the thefts, the murders, the adulteries, the deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit of sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So as damaging as the sins are, and as much as we need the blood of Christ for forgiveness of our sins, we need something else. We need a new heart. Now, biblically speaking, the heart covers the totality of the person. Everything that I am. My values, my priorities, my gifts, my talents, everything. We might call it our very nature. So out of our natural born nature flows all these activities. So what do we really need? To really have a hope of victory in this day-to-day living, what do we really need? We need a new heart. We need a new beginning. We need to be restored to what we were before Adam and Eve chose to disobey. Here's an interesting fact that I never knew for a long, long time. And when I learned it, it totally amazed me. There's a church historian by the name of Kenneth Clark. And he wrote this: there is not a presentation of the cross in Christian art until 430 AD. Let that sink in for just a minute. There's not a presentation of the cross in Christian art, and there was Christian art for 200 and plus years. But there was no representation of the cross in any of that until 430 AD. And he says that first presentation was on a church door, and it wasn't even the centerpiece. It was over here on the far side of one of the doors. Now, what does that say? Would we identify as a Christian today with anything except the cross, where our sins were forgiven and the blood of Christ covered us? What did they talk about? What did they draw on those caves and in the tombs underneath when they're being persecuted in Rome? What did they represent this good news with? They represented it with an empty tomb. And the hope of new life. They represented it with a shepherd carrying a sheep. All kinds of positive things that the people rejoiced in for several hundred years. Have we missed something in our emphasis? Perhaps. Well, the key question then becomes, is there any place where God promised us a new heart, a new nature, literally? Now, I kind of trembled in Sunday school class this morning when we're talking about the heart and how our heart is evil. And Jeremiah, we're all familiar with the great quote from Jeremiah, "My heart is deceitfully wicked, and basically no good thing lives in it." And I agree with Jeremiah's statement, until I'm born again. And this is where we may disagree a little bit this morning. But if you look at Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Now, we all know that Ezekiel was a prophet with Daniel during the captivity. The Jewish people were looking for promises of hope, how God was going to complete the Abrahamic covenant that was unconditionally given to them. And so God tells Ezekiel, "I'm going to rescue my people, and I'm going to give them a new heart, a new nature within them." I think that new heart is my overall personhood. I think my new spirit is my human spirit, gone from rebellion and selfishness and pride to a desire to know God and a desire to serve God. But then the miracle that never existed before, God says, "I'll put my spirit within you." My spirit within you. Adam and Eve did not have God's spirit within them in that sense that we do. And that's why I wanted the reading from Romans 6. It starts out, are we supposed to sin more so that grace might abound? Or are we supposed to sin to show that God is a loving God, not a wrathful God? And Paul says, may it never be. May it never be. How can we who have what? How can we who have died to sin continue in it? But it's summarized in verse 4. "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Newness of life. And this Greek word newness means a new kind of. Something unheard of. Something unprecedented. Something never in existence before. A different form of the word is used in 2 Corinthians 5:17. I am a new creation. My old self has died. I'm a new creation. I'm an unheard of, something that never existed before person. And I fully believe that I have a nature that is basically good. That's my heart. In verse 5 and 6 in Romans 6, it says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection," knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Now, the obvious question is, wait a minute. I pretty much feel the same. I pretty much do the same. I still battle the same temptations. And I'm not saying that I've reached 100% of perfection, because I still sin. But the issue is, there is a difference between what the Bible calls the flesh and what the Bible calls the heart, the nature. I am at war with my flesh. Paul says in Romans 7, I know what I want to do, but I end up doing the very thing I hate. And most of us stop there. It's repeated twice. And most of us stop there. But the very next verses say, basically, but it's not me. It's the sin which indwells me. Thine Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says, that word sin there is not talking about sins that I do. It's talking about a power and presence that tries to influence me. But it's not me. Some of us battled COVID during the COVID crisis. The COVID crisis impacted the person that had it, some mildly, some terribly. Some even lost their lives. But we didn't say that now that person, their very nature was COVID. We said COVID, whatever it was, lived in them. It dwelled in them. And by dwelling in them, it challenged them, it influenced them, it impacted them, it produced responses in their life. And that's what the flesh is. The best book I've ever read on this battle of the flesh versus my new nature is called Lifetime Guarantee by a professor by the name of Bill Gillum. If you ever want to read a book that really makes clear what I'm trying to share quickly this morning, grab that book, Lifetime Guarantee by Bill Gillum. So how does it work? How does it work? How does this new nature, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, come alive through me? How is it when I'm in a situation where my patience is being challenged? What do I do to put to death the fleshly patience with its limitations and allow the miraculous patience that is ever, never ending to come alive in this mortal body? For some insight to that, we have to turn to John 15. John 15, verses 1 through 11. John 14, 15, and 16 is the clearest New Testament teaching on the spiritual life that we have and the Holy Spirit and that type of thing. It's the last recorded in-depth teaching that Jesus gives. We know that he walked on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection and taught his disciples and whatever, but we don't have any in-depth recordings of those. This is the last words, in a sense, of our Savior. And I've always felt that the last words someone utters are vitally important. So this is what we call the vine and the branches. So in verse 1, Jesus says, I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Now I'd ask us this morning to consider, what is the goal in a vineyard, in a literal vineyard, what is the goal of a vine dresser? To produce as many juicy, succulent grapes as possible. So the question becomes, what is the fruit? Thank you. Arthur used to do that at Faith Church too. It's always wonderful to have people take care of you. So we have to ask ourselves, what's the fruit? When I first became involved in Campus Crusade, I was told the fruit is new souls. You go out and witness, and you lead new souls to Christ, and that's the fruit. I believe you can imagine probably from what I've said, I believe the fruit is the divine nature that flows through this human body. In verse 2, it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, or there's a better translation of that. It can be translated lifts up as well. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up, puts it back into the sun, brings it into a good church or a good Bible study or a good fellowship, and nurtures that person to get them growing and depending. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. What does it mean to prune the branch that you and I are? I think there's one thing that challenges our walk with Christ more than anything else, and that is what we call self-sufficiency. We live in such a world where what we do is what is honored, that the revolutionary gospel is so contrary to it that we struggle with it. We really struggle to get a handle on it. So God brings circumstances into our life that pushes the envelope of our self-sufficiency, so we continually have to cry out, I can't do this, Father. Jesus has to do it through me. Jesus has to bring that life alive. And I believe that's what Paul means in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and yet I live, but it's not me. It's Christ living in me. Simple promise. Walk by the Spirit, you'll not carry out the deeds of the flesh. It's not something I do. It's something I experience. How many of us have ever struggled with James? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials and tribulations. Do you like those trials and tribulations? I don't. But what do? They bring character and perseverance. And what does that mean? I'm giving up my self-sufficiency. I'm no longer living for God. I'm allowing God to bring glory to himself through me. John 15:4. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. There's a difference between bearing fruit and producing fruit. I don't know much about vineyards. I'm not a person of the land. I'm a city boy. But one of the joys of traveling in missions to the country of Moldova for the past 25 years is one of their greatest exports is wine. So I've been able to sit down and get some clarity about some insights into what this passage is teaching that I never knew before. Here's the thing. What does Jesus mean, abide in me? For apart from me, you can do nothing. If the fruit is the nature of God, keep that in mind. But here's the situation. If you break a branch off a vine in the vineyard, and you stick it in the ground, it'll die. It doesn't have the ability to create a root system to go out into the soil and get the nutrients it needs to produce fruit. It has to be attached. That's what you have to be attached to me to bear the fruit of the nature of God. The branch is simply a conduit. It's simply a conduit that allows the nutrients to flow through it to the buds to produce the fruit. Now, we don't like that. We want to be the doer. We want to be the one who accomplishes. We want to be the one who demonstrates a divine patience, a miraculous patience. But we want to be the source of it because we still battle a flesh of pride. We've got to let go. We've got to admit, I can't be this person. We have to be something before we go out and do anything. If God is going to get the glory, because he doesn't get glory when I do it for him. I believe the Christian life is not imitation. Remember many years ago when we all had the bracelets, WWJD? What would Jesus do? The implication of that is, if I study my Bible and I see how Jesus handled situations that I'm in, then I can do it like him. What would Jesus do? And then I'll do it. I'll imitate it. I think a better translation of that is, what will Jesus do? What will he do if I am obedient to Romans 12:1 and I offer myself as a living sacrifice? Many years ago, Carol and I were living in San Antonio, and I was teaching a ladies' Bible study, and I was going through this material. And the lady finally said, so what you're saying is, I get into this situation that I can't handle, and I just say to Jesus, you're up. Yeah. It's that simple. Jesus, you're up. One last scripture. 2 Peter. Chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Seeing that his divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We are partakers of the divine nature. But the Greek word can be translated partners as well. We are partners with the divine nature. The Holy Spirit's divine nature lives within us. We are partners. What is a partner? Say you want to start a business and you have certain abilities and talents. Maybe you're the dreamer. Maybe you're the visionary. What do you need? You got the product in mind. You need an engineer to come and design it. You need a salesperson, a marketing person to put it together to sell it. We are partners that make it successful. We are partners with the divine nature. My new nature desires God. My new heart wants to be in fellowship with him. I stand aside by the power of God against the flesh, tempting me to be self-sufficient. And I open my heart to God. And the divine nature, who is my partner, comes alive. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 14 in his discussion with Philip, when Philip said, Jesus, show us the Father. Show us the Father. And what did Jesus say? Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Romans 8 says that God's will for your life and my life is to be conformed to the image of Christ. If Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and I'm to be conformed, then I should be able to say, as I'm filled with the Spirit, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Amen. Is that revolutionary or not? Does that give a different perspective to what this thing is all about? A man by the name of William James is accredited with being the father of American psychology. He is the first man to teach psychology in an American university. And he's not a believer, but he said a couple of things that I think are biblically true. One of them is this: a person cannot consistently, key word, cannot consistently live contrary to how he sees himself or herself to be. In other words, the perspective you have on what you are influences the dominant way you act. You know, we always ask how many of us believe I'm saved by grace? I'm a sinner saved by grace. I am a sinner saved by grace. I don't say that anymore. I was a sinner saved by grace. 63 times in the New Testament, it says, I'm a saint who sins. Different perspective. Yeah. The only reason I sin, the only reason I sin daily, any of those things listed in Mark 7, the only reason that comes out of here is because I've chosen to snap myself off the vine. In one sense, the sin isn't the most important thing. The most important thing is I see what I've done and disconnect myself from the life source. And one last quote from William James. The greatest step we've taken in psychology in the 20th century is this: a person can change the way they behave by what they believe. And I think that gave birth to all the positive thinker movements, all the Robinsons that are making tons of money helping people probably improve themselves to a certain extent. But my actions are controlled by what I believe. And I believe I have been reborn with a new nature that seeks God and is good. And it battles an enemy that seeks to destroy it, but it's not me. And I can stand against it in the power and the blood of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I thank you for listening. As I said earlier, I really appreciate the opportunity to be here this morning. Jerry and Monica and I have been friends, with Carol and I over 20 years. Jerry and I were visiting with Jeremy, yesterday morning? Seems like forever. And we found a common ground. Monica's the reason I was called to be pastor at Faith Church. She's a dominating woman. She knows what's good. And I'm so grateful she picked me. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you that how we see ourselves is vitally important. I pray, Father, that each of us will understand that we have been reborn with a new nature that is basically good. And there's an evil that dwells in us, but it's not us. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can put the temptations to death. And the very image of yourself, as you wanted humanity to be, can flow through each of us. And I am grateful, Father, for the fullness of my salvation. Not only that my sins are forgiven completely and totally, but that I have a hope that I never had before to really be victorious. Not perfectly, but to really be victorious the majority of time because I'm not fighting the battle. I'm just believing for the power of Christ to live through me, to give nurture and fruit through this branch for his glory and your glory and my joy. And I come in the name of Christ. Amen.